Good morning. Welcome back to those who have taken a few hours off in the middle of the vigil. And welcome to those who are joining us just for the conclusion. Let me take a minute to bring you up to date on what you missed. We began last night at 10:30 with a great fire. It's always a great fire. But when the wind is between 15 and 25 miles an hour, it's a little greater. We had some oohing and aahing as to whether I was going to go up in flames, but I didn't. We processed into church behind the great candle and set it here on the stand in the exact center of the room. Is the risen Christ. It's the center of our community, the center of our lives. And all night long, we have gathered around that table and told the stories. And they were told, I think, particularly well this year. There was a great deal of theological reflection by the people who planned the hours, and a lot of plucking at your mind as well as at your heart as you listened to what was being said. We started, as we always start, with the story of creation. But we were not just told about the fact of creation. We were treated to a slideshow of it. And a discourse on God's creativity as reflected in our creativity and our participation in God's evolution. And in a little bit of parenetic instruction as to how we should care for that which we and God are creating together. In the second hour, our teenagers, in a totally inspired presentation, that leaves me almost ready to put them up for membership in the human race. Ordinarily restricted to people 18 years of age and above, but they did such a good job, I may vote for early acceptance. They presented the patriarchs, but they presented it with a twist. Little bits and pieces of the patriarchal and matriarchal stories taken out and set in a play that I was very well written and very well acted. I won't even try to describe. But led us to think about the God of Israel as far back as Genesis, as different from other gods. A God who was concerned for the people that no one else is concerned about. Is more concerned about reaching out to the insignificant than doing the standard bombastic mighty works that all the other gods of that day and time appeared to be into. And then, of course, we dealt with Exodus. We always deal with Exodus. It is the paradigm. The going out from Egypt, the passing through the Red Sea from slavery to freedom is the great example. The going out of Christ. His exodus, which Luke tells us he performs here in Jerusalem, is going out from this life to the next. He's going down into the tomb and coming up again, the way Moses went down into the water and came up again. But this year we took a particularly interesting hook on it. Look at various women who helped make the exodus possible. And chief among them was the silent conspiracy between Pharaoh's daughter and Moses' mother. A slave girl and a princess who, without saying a word, look each other in the eye and agree to pretend that neither of them know that what both of them actually know the other knows in order to save the life of this child. And then after that, we looked at one of the post-Exodus narratives, the golden calf. And we began to contemplate some of the paradoxes in Scripture. Here we've just been liberated from Egypt, and we're killing off heretics. Something strange about that? Cloud challenging us to reflect on the violence that is committed in the name of religion. Come on in, folks. There's plenty of seats up front. Folks in the back, too. Come on in. This is a Catholic church. We always fill up from the back. Don't ask me why, but we do. And we were challenged to think not only about how they did that 4,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago, but how we do it today. How much violence is there perpetrated against God's children in the name of God? And what we should be thinking about, what theological issues we should be wrestling with in terms of preserving our proclamation of the truth of our religion, at the same time recognizing God's sovereign right to reveal God's self in other ways. Then we moved into Ezekiel. We always do a couple of the prophets. This year, Ezekiel. Another paradoxical figure. This is the person who announces the final destruction of Jerusalem, and yet at the same time preserves Israel by announcing a God who is not bound to the temple, but can go into exile with the people. What does that tell us about who God is? What does that tell us about what our religion is? We looked at Hosea. Interesting. Oh, I skipped one. I skipped the kings. They came before Ezekiel. And again, a twist on that one. We looked at David and Joab. Joab, not a figure often seen. David, of course, is frequently trumpeted for all of his successes. But here the play was between the paradox, between David being one of the most violent kings anybody's ever heard of everywhere. The list up all David's wars was given, even by him, is one of the reasons it was only Solomon who was allowed to build the temple. Your hands have too much blood on them. And yet David is the one to whom Nathan announces that God will take David as a son, and God will be a father to David. The whole notion of fatherhood enters explicitly into our consciousness the first time through this man who's made a living killing off other people's children. And Joab, who's done for David all the jobs in his life that were too dirty even for David to dirty his hands with, Joab is the one who arranges to bring David's son Absalom back home, reuniting father and son. Look at the paradoxes of that and see how that reflects into our life individually and as a world. Catching back up then again, came to Hosea. Hosea, it's another paradox. He is announcing judgment. He is announcing the fall of the northern kingdom. And yet in some of the most tender poetry found anywhere in Scripture, it reflects the heart of God. How could I give you up, O Ephraim? How could I let you go? My heart is stirred. I am God, no mere human. I will not do it. Both sides of reality, both sides of our God. Our actions do have consequences, and the kingdom can fall. Maybe some kingdoms need to fall. And yet God never gives up. God never lets go. And then at the end, a meditation on Kohelet. Not a paradox in himself, fairly simple in himself. But it's a paradox as a contrast with everything else. He's the anti-wisdom literature. He says, no, if you do good, you will not necessarily do well. All the wisdom literature says, do good and you will do well. It's like the Hawaiian definition of a missionary, the one who came to do good and stayed to do well. Kohelet said, not necessarily. What is the meaning of life? I don't know. I'm not sure it has a meaning. I've tried it all, he says, and none of it makes particular sense. And he goes on to a poetic reflection on death. which obviously he spent some time considering. So he sums up, perhaps, the greatest of our fears, the very end of the vigil, as we prepare to announce the greatest of our hopes. It's a paradoxical family, the human family, Catholic family, and especially St. Vincent's family. We gather around and we tell stories, all right, but we don't just tell them. We tell them and we twist them and we argue about them and we wrestle with them. And we try to make them give up one more layer of meaning. Because we're always looking for meaning. And not always finding it. But the gospel announces that even where there doesn't appear to be meaning, at least not yet, there is hope. And a part of that hope is a hope for meaning. Christ dies alone, convicted, abandoned, cut off, rejected, tortured. A death totally without meaning. And yet, paradoxically, it does have a meaning. Basically, the meaning is that even in the face of death, Jesus will not give up on God. And then morning breaks on the day after the Shabbat. And the women go to the tomb and find it empty. There is no account of the resurrection anywhere in any of the authentic Gospels. Some of those 2nd and 3rd century Gnostic Gospels that people are always touting on the television give you detailed accounts of the resurrection. And if you read them, you understand why the church has never accepted those Gospels. The authentic Gospels tell us nothing about the resurrection. It's an event of faith, an event witnessed only by Jesus and by God. What we have witness to is that the tomb was found empty and that Jesus later appeared to his disciples. So we begin with the first of those two. The women go to the tomb and find it empty. Death has been conquered. Sin has been overthrown. Darkness has been illumined. If the crucifixion was Jesus' testimony that in the face of death he would not let go of God, the empty tomb, the resurrection to which it bears witness, is itself a witness that even in the face of death, God will not let go of Jesus. That doesn't give us all the answers. We still wrestle with the scripture. We still wrestle with the problems of life. We still wrestle with the problems of the world. And we're not sure, actually, how to solve our own problems, much less the world's problems. And we go on trying and don't seem to be getting anywhere near as far as we thought we would. When I was 25, I thought I'd have all the problems solved by now. Hasn't happened. Doesn't appear to be happening at any precipitous rate of speed. But I have hope. I have hope in God. I have hope in the God who raised Jesus from the dead. That even if I don't get it all figured out, which I probably won't, and even if our generation doesn't get it all done, which we probably won't, we will pass it on. And those who come after us will wrestle with it and push it forward a little farther, and the generation after that a little farther. And ultimately, God's kingdom will happen. God's creative purpose in the universe will be fulfilled. God's covenant with the people will come to consummation. And because of the resurrection of Jesus, that is the pledge and promise of our resurrection, we believe that when it happens, all of us will be there. All of us will be raised up. All of us will share in the party and in the meaning in the joy and in the understanding of what God has accomplished in the universe. And the critical turning point in that, the definitive promise, is this simple fact. Why seek you the dead, or the living one among the dead? He is not here. He has been raised. He has been raised. And that makes all the difference. Sisters and brothers, happy Easter. Our celebration of Christ's death and resurrection is also a festival of baptism, when we die with Christ and rise with Christ. All the sacraments of initiation are celebrated this night, somewhere in the world, but not all here. We have no catechumen this year. We have no live groundee. We do, however, have a candidate for confirmation who will renew the vows of his baptism, be sealed with the seal of the Holy Spirit, and light our candles for us that we may do the same. Let our candidates and his sponsor come forward.